As ever, can I encourage you to turn to the passage and we look at this book of Obadiah. In our recent studies in the book of Genesis, our primary focus has been on Jacob. But his brother Esau comes into the story on a regular basis. And last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at that story, we considered Esau's family tree. We looked at his descendants, the Edomites, in Genesis 36. And this little book of Obadiah, the smallest book in the Old Testament, just one chapter, just 21 verses, is primarily about these descendants of Esau, the Edomites. Now, the author of this book is called Obadiah. His name means worshipper or servant of God. But nothing is known about this man. He comes onto the scene of this prophecy and then he disappears. Or there are other Obadiahs in the Old Testament you will find, but it doesn't appear that he is any of them. And on the date of this prophecy, it appears to be sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And how they were then carried into captivity to Babylon, and what we're singing about there in that psalm. And it's a prophecy basically about judgment on Edom, on this nation, these descendants of Esau. The first thing we see here is that judgment that comes from pride. The prophecy begins in a very intriguing way with word of a plot among the nations against Edom. We see there in verse 1 the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. And so the nations around Edom are scheming against her, plotting to bring her down. And the result will be that Edom will become very insignificant and a nation despised by the world. Look at verse 2. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. But why is this happening? What has led to this, we see, is pride in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home in the heights, you who say to yourselves, who can bring me down to the ground? Edom was southeast of the Dead Sea. It was a very mountainous region. There were many canyons which traveled east and west across it, which meant it was difficult to pass through and very difficult to invade. One of the cities in these mountains that the Edomites had, it was said that 12 men was all that was needed to hold off an army because they had to come through such a narrow gorge to get to the city. Only a few men could defend it against a vast army of thousands. And the Edomites thought that they were impregnable. They thought no one could take them in their mountainous castle defense area. But what they didn't reckon on was, we see here, that God was now fighting against them. Verse 4, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Pride, feeling secure in ourselves, will lead to a fall. God will see to this as God hates these traits in people. God calls us to walk humbly before him, trusting in him alone. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Do you remember how the Pharisee was so full of himself, all the wonderful things that he had done? And Jesus says he didn't go away righteous. He didn't go away right with God. The tax collector, miserable, very aware of his wretched life, wouldn't even look up to God. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He was humble. And that is what the Lord requires. We have a little book in the house, The Sayings of Winston Churchill. And he was a very witty character, Winston Churchill. And one of his political rivals was a man called Clement Attlee, who was Prime Minister of one state. And someone trying to speak a good word about Attlee said to Churchill, "Clement Attlee, he's a very humble man." Churchill replied, "He has a lot to be humble about." And you know, for each of us, that's true. When we begin to know ourselves, and know ourselves in a way that no one else knows, we have a lot to be humble about. There's no room for pride before the living God. Are you proud, full of yourself, trusting in yourself? Or are you humble, realizing your only hope is in Christ? Are you trusting in yourself or trusting in the Lord? Pride can mean God fighting against you. Judgment that comes from pride, self-reliance. Secondly, we see here judgment that is irreversible in verses 5 to 9. Having thieves break into your home and stealing from you is a horrible experience. Yet the Lord teaches here that for the Edomites, thieves breaking in would have been a much more pleasant experience than what they were going to endure. Look at verse 5 and 6. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. We did not steal only as much as they wanted. If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. Even that which was hidden will be found and taken away. Here we're speaking about total destructions. Here we're talking about nothing being left. The Edomites' friends would turn on them and drive them out of the land, the Lord says. Verse 7, all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. They're being told that those other nations they have alliances with, those other people that they trust in, they will turn out to be traitors and not real friends. And this happened to the people of Edom. About 300 BC, the Nabataean Arabs drove them out of the land and forced them to live in the Negev, a desert region to the west of where they previously lived. Losing everything, judgment that is complete, being driven out. What we have here is a small picture of the final judgment and hell. Those who will endure that will lose all. And if you're not saved, you will lose everything. If you're not saved, those things that you hold dear, they're not secure. They will be taken away from you forever. Do you see that the danger you're in, that you will lose everything that you count precious? Like the foolish man building his house on the sand, all can come crashing down in a moment. You need to remember that there is only security for us, for our families, in Christ, nowhere else. Don't be like the Edomites who are trusting in themselves, trusting in what they did. You can only trust in Christ to have that which was dear to you secure for time and eternity. This land of Edom, it had two main trade routes which passed through it from north to south. This gave it, that land, a very international feel with many ideas from the surrounding world, from Europe, from Asia, from Africa, all passing through this country. And this caused the Edomites to pride themselves on their wisdom. They were a sophisticated people. Archaeology has shown that. They learned from all the nations around them. But the Lord declares that their so-called wisdom would be destroyed. Look there in verse 8. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom? Men of understanding in the mountains of Esau. And even today there is a worldly wisdom which people can take a pride in. But if that wisdom of the world works against and blinds people to true wisdom which is found in God and in His Word alone, it is a very dangerous thing. It was true in the Old Testament. It is also true when we come to the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul was ministering and bringing the gospel in his day into that Greek world, it was a world that prided itself on being so wise, so intelligent, so sophisticated. It's a bit like the world that we live in today. So sophisticated, so proud. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 26, Paul says this, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And you see, there's a battle going on, Paul is saying, between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And if we want to know true wisdom, not only have we to embrace God's wisdom, we have to reject so much of the wisdom of this world. And we need to be very careful, because there is a danger that we can be so immersed in the wisdom of the world. And we could be talking here about the wisdom of the world's philosophy. We can be talking here of the wisdom of our families and our culture that we live in, our neighborhood. There's a wisdom out there. There is a wisdom that can hinder us from getting to the truth of God. False teaching has to be pulled down before true teaching can flourish. It's a bit like if you're going to plant some flowers. The first thing you have to do is not stick the flowers into the soil. You have to prepare the ground. You have to remove the weeds. Otherwise, the flowers will never flourish. And there is weeds of false teaching all around us. And this isn't just true for the unsaved. This is true for Christians as well. Christians can be flourishing and going all well in their Christian lives. And then an outside wisdom, not from God, can come and hinder them and hold them back. We need to be careful about that. That the pure food of God's word is not being nullified by false teaching around us. The Edomites' wisdom and their military strength would be brought low. Look at verse 9. "Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter." Teman was the name of one of Esau's grandsons. It also became the name of one of the main cities in the land of Edom. And it's going to be destroyed. And the wording here is very strong. It speaks about terror. It speaks about slaughter that's going to come. And being on the wrong side of God's judgment is a fearful thing. This is one of the main messages of this book. Judgment, when we're not right with God, is something to be terrified from. It is something that is far worse than we can ever imagine. This holy God of wrath coming upon us when we're not right is terrifying. So there's judgment because of pride. There is judgment that is irreversible. Judgment that is eternal. And thirdly, there's judgment here for attacking God's people in verses 10 to 16. The Edomites, I'm sure, had many sins. But the sin that is singled out here as the reason for their destruction is their violent treatment of their relatives, the descendants of Jacob. In verse 10, "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. Notice the term there, your brother Jacob. Do you remember Jacob and Esau were two brothers? Jacob took on the name Israel. From him came the Israelites. His brother Esau, from him came the Edomites. They were brothers. They were cousins, we could say. And yet they turned on their own people in a sense. Their sin wasn't just what they did, but also what they failed to do when their relatives were in trouble. Verse 11. On the day when you stood aloof while the strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Speaking here about how when Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonians, the Edomites, they joined in. They shared in what was going on. They joined in the looting of God's people, and they helped then hunt down those who managed to escape the first attack. And that's why we read in verse 13, you should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them on their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. And it appears what happened was, as some of the Israelites escaped, the Edomites would have come, they would have captured them, they would have held them captive, and they would have handed them over for a bounty that was paid to them at that time. They had no care for these descendants or for these relations of their own. God's expectation of his own people is much higher than what we see here. In Deuteronomy 23:7, the Israelites are told this, do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. So God is expecting the Israelites not to behave like this. They might behave like us, but you're different. You belong to God. The way you act towards your relatives should be different. How is your treatment of your natural brothers and sisters? Families fall out. Families squabble, particularly if there's a bit of money on the offing when a will is being read. Families fall out. How do you treat your natural brothers and sisters? Is there love, care, and grace that you show to them? And then we think about what is your treatment of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there cruelty? Is there a gloating attitude when troubles come their way? Is there failure to help and support as we should? I think one of the most beautiful stories in the New Testament about Jesus is what we read in John 13, when Jesus is in the upper room. And Jesus is aware that he's going to die shortly. And you can imagine the scene, all the disciples, they're tired, it's been a long day, their feet are sore, their feet are dirty. They're wanting someone to give their feet a good wash. And Jesus gets up and takes the form of a servant. And Jesus says this, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Within the body of Christ, within the family of God, there needs to be this loving and caring attitude to each other. We have to watch against the strong and selfish individualistic attitude of the age that we live in. The church is a family. We're a body. We're not to be independent people. We're not to be independent in our decision making. It's not just what suits me, or it's not just even what suits my family. It is what helps my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to be committed to each other. And we need to get beyond this me culture. What serves me best? What helps me best? There has to be this love and commitment for others. And one reason why this is necessary, there is a strong warning here that people will reap what they sow. Look in verses 15 to 16. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. The Lord is saying to the Edomites, in the day that you showed such lack of love to the Israelites when Jerusalem was attacked and destroyed, the same thing's going to happen to you. What you reap is what you're going to sow. And this message about how we treat others, it's no trivial matter. Nothing is missed by God. There are consequences for our actions in how we treat others. Do you remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? Do you remember what the test of salvation was? What proved that the sheep were truly sheep? It was how they treated the least of Christ's brethren. It's not just how they treated the Christians, which are nice and easy to treat well. It's how they treated the Christians who were awkward and hard to love. You see, the love that Jesus taught should be among his people, it's to be beyond, it's to be above the love that's in the world. He says, if you're nice to those who are nice to you and are kind to those who are kind to you, that's what the world does. That's what's expected. Your love is to be towards even those who are not loving and not kind to you. That's the challenge. The judgment on Edom was because of how they treated God's people. One final thing we see here is the judgment that brings deliverance. Then in verses 17 to 21. God in his dealings in this world has normally two things in mind. Justice for the wicked and deliverance for the righteous. And these two things will be working hand in hand in regards to Israel and Edom here. Oppressed Israel will know deliverance. Look at verse 17. But on Mount Zion, no name for Jerusalem, will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. And here we have a wonderful promise to the people of God who were downtrodden, the people of God who were oppressed, the people of God who were suffering, the people of God who felt broken. Deliverance. Deliverance is coming. And it goes on to say that Israel will take possession of the land in verses 19 to 20. The land which they're being exiled from, the land which they're being driven from, they will come back, they will inherit the land. Israel will receive its inheritance in full. And we need to understand that one of the main reasons why God allows to happen what does happen in this world is for his people to receive their inheritance in full. Now, our inheritance, we're not talking about land here, except the land of heaven, of course, one day. The inheritance we're talking about here is becoming holy. Becoming more and more like Jesus. Being drawn into a deeper and closer relationship in Christ. Christ is our inheritance. And that is God's passion for his people. That these things will grow in our lives. That holiness will grow. Our relationship with Jesus will grow and grow. And that's why he causes things to happen to us that do happen. That these things will become more evident in us. When we're not progressing in our holiness, when we're not going deeper in a relationship with Christ, we're not fully receiving the inheritance that Jesus died to give. So sometimes the Lord uses trials and pain to come into our lives to take us back to square one, back to basics, looking to him and having him in our right place. Once more. I think of a lady I know who went through a very difficult time in a marriage breakup. Her husband was a scoundrel and he committed adultery several times. And after this painful experience, this lady said that my problem was before, my priorities in life were number one, my children number two, my husband and number three, my God. She was a Christian. Through what happened to her, her priorities changed. And through a painful road, God became number one, truly. She was beginning to receive more of her inheritance. And she blossomed spiritually. But at the same time as Israel receiving her inheritance, judgment comes on Edom. We see this in verse 18. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. And these two things were happening at the same time, would happen at the same time. Deliverance and blessing for God's people. Judgment, damnation for those who have rejected the Lord. And these two things are happening in the world around us now. God preparing his people for glory, and God preparing those who have rejected Christ for judgment. Are you being prepared for glory? Or are you being prepared for judgment? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal for such a task?" And Paul is saying that as he went and the others went and shared the gospel, a fragrance came off them. To some who were Christians, they were a sweet-smelling fragrance of life, and their message encouraged Christians and reminded Christians they're secure in Christ and have eternal life. But that same message had a very different effect on the unsaved. It was a reminder to them that they were outside of Christ. They were facing damnation. They were facing death. And as the gospel is shared here today, it would not be a real tragedy that this sweet, beautiful gospel message of Christ, while it being a message of life and hope to some here, it's a message about death and damnation to others. Look at the last verse of this wee prophecy. "Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." This final fulfillment would be in Christ. Jesus would be the deliverer who would go up into Mount Zion. Jesus is the judge who will judge the unsaved. Jesus is the great king whose rule will be seen by all. Psalm 110 speaks about this, about how Christ is seated on his throne and all his enemies be made a footstool. Ephesians 1 speaks about how all things have been placed under the feet of Christ for the good of the church. He has all authority. He has all power. And you know, isn't this one of the sad things? On the day of judgment, the judge who will say to the unsaved, "Depart from me," is that loving Savior who constantly said, "Come to me. Come to me." And here we have the clear message that there is this God who is to be feared, but he's also the God who in Christ, where true and lasting hope is to be found. Do you fear, do you trust in the living God? Where are you today? Are you heading for glory in Christ? Are you heading to hell outside of Christ? Where are you today? Do you belong to the Israelites? Do you belong to Jacob, the promised people of God? Or do you belong to Esau, those rejected? And you know, outwardly we can be the same. Outwardly we can dress up and be good, respectable Presbyterians. Outwardly we can sing the hymns, and you can maybe sing the hymns better than the person beside you. You can even say prayers. You can even read your Bible. You can have an outward morality. But still belong to Esau, heading for eternal judgment. But it doesn't have to be that way. Today you can change camps. We were talking to the boys and girls earlier about football teams. My nephew, who's a Man United fan, was taken by his father, who's a Liverpool fan, to Anfield one time. And he whispered to his mother, who's also a Man United fan, he whispered to his mother as they sat in the stand, "Mummy, tonight can I be a Liverpool fan?" And she reluctantly said yes. He changed camps. That's trivial though, isn't it? You need to change the camp today. You don't have a tomorrow. Tomorrow mightn't come. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray for mercy. Father, we pray for humility, that each of us would realize that before you, O God, we are miserable and wretched beings who deserve nothing but your wrath. But amazingly, in Christ, we can become the redeemed children of God, a people with a glorious inheritance that will never spoil, that never will fade or be lost. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that in Christ, where we deserve judgment, we can receive grace. Where we deserve to be cast away, we can be brought near. Father, for those of us who are Christians, may we just learn from this a fresh hunger, Father, to know Christ and to know him more and more, and to live in the inheritance he died to give us. Holiness and knowledge of God. And for the unsaved, Lord, do not give them peace. Don't let them walk contently on the road to hell. Lord, break them. Lord, use whatever it is. Bring them down. Bring them from their lofty mountain where they depend on themselves. Bring them to trust in Jesus. And in Jesus alone. In his name we pray. Amen.